All right, I would invite your attention this morning over to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, and as you can tell, we are still in chapter 4 here. Now, last week we took a little bit of a break from this study as we looked and had the Lord's Supper last week. And if you're like me, you need a little bit of a reminder of where we left off in this study. Now, the time before last, we looked into the first five verses or so, first six verses, I suppose, of this chapter here. And in these verses, we saw the command to test the spirits, and to see if they be of God, because many false prophets had gone out into the world. This book is in large part a book of warning. A warning not to follow after the false prophets of the world that say that Jesus has not come in the flesh. A warning against those who deny that he died upon the cross. A warning against those who believe that salvation could come through another means, primarily knowledge, rather than through Jesus Christ. And we've seen those warnings over and over again. One of the things that we notice about the Apostle John as we go through this book, he never says something once. He says something, and then he says something else, and then he goes back and says it again. He says it over and over again. He never seems to walk away from a subject altogether. And we have also seen the Apostle John speak of the lack of Christian character traits in these false teachers as well, and of course their congregations that listen to them as well. The two things that stand out that they did not do was practice keeping the commandments of Christ, because they did not believe that it affected their soul. They believed that the soul was totally separate from the flesh, so therefore in the flesh they could do anything they wanted to do and still be okay before God. So we see that very early on in this book that he's speaking about that. But the other thing that certainly the Christian character trait that these false teachers and their congregations, of course, lacked was love for the brotherhood. You get the feeling that when you read through this letter that these false teachers were very divisive and very absorbed with their own selves more than with the needs of others. So Christian love becomes the topic that John keeps coming back to. And this is one of the reasons that we call John the Apostle of Love. Now, in this book, we see that he speaks about love, leaves the subject of love, and then he goes back to love again. And we see this seemingly a few times in this book. Today, we are going to be looking at John's third and final discourse on the subject of love. Now, the section that we're going to read today begins in verse number 7, and it goes through the end of the chapter. And we're going to read this text in its context, of course, and we're not going to try to skip through anything. We're not going to make it through all of these verses today. But let's begin in verse number 7 and see what it says here. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth knoweth, or not knoweth, let me start that one again. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that love, the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I have God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Now again, that's a big piece of Scripture, and we're going to try to make it about halfway through these verses today. But in these verses, we see that John actually gives several reasons why the Christian is to love. Why the Christian is to love. Today, we're going to look at, I think, about three of those. Now, let's begin in verse number 7. Verse number 7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, John starts off this verse here with that word, beloved, a word that we are very familiar with at this point in time. It is a term of endearment that John uses to those that he is writing this letter to. And remember that this letter is a general letter. It's not written to a specific person. It's not written to a specific church. It's a general letter that is to be copied and handed out among believers. John calls them beloved because he loves them. But he also calls them beloved because he knows that they are loved of God as well. And he says, let us love one another. And, you know, as I was reading through this verse, and I was just kind of, you know, reading through as we do, it kind of struck me that we read verses like this and phrases like this, and we think, well, that's just a nice, warm, fuzzy thought, right? Just let us love one another. Like, let's all get together and hold hands and sing a Kumbaya or something, and just let us love one another, right? Or give each other hugs on that second verse of I'll Fly Away, right? That's what love is, right? No, there's more to it than that, right? Much more to it than that. The phrase here in Greek, let us love one another, conveys the thought that there is work involved. There is work involved in loving. Did you ever consider the fact that work is love? No, love is work. I can't talk this morning. Love is work. I knew that didn't come out right. Love takes effort, like my speaking does this morning. Love takes effort, right? Love takes practice, and practice helps to make us perfect. But the idea behind this phrase is that we have to strive to love one another until it becomes a habit for us. Remember when you were first driving a car? Remember those first few times behind the wheel? You know, Sarah's learning to drive now, and it brings back a lot of memories when she gets in the car, flashes of dear life and things of that nature. But, you know, right now she's driving, and you know, remember when you're first behind the wheel and you had to think about everything you did, right? You had to think about looking in the rearview mirror, think about looking at how fast you were going, thinking about braking, coming up to an intersection, and who gets to go first, right? That panic situation of who gets to go first at the intersection, you know, that kind of, all those things that, you know, are in your mind that you don't know and you're worried about when you're driving, and you have to really practice there for a while. But over time, you stop thinking about driving, don't you? You just stop thinking about it. You get on autopilot. You don't think, are my hands at 10 and 2? Because you don't care. You got your way of driving, right? You do it, and you do it because it has become a habit. And that's the way that love is spoken of in this verse. We ought to practice love so much and so frequently towards our brothers and sisters in Christ that love should become a habit that we don't have to think about. It's just our nature. It's just the way we do things. And now John here in our verse gives us the fountainhead of love. That is where love springs forth from. And we see that the source of all love is God. You say, but John, there's a lot of love in this world among people of different faiths. There's people who love in this world that have no faith. I want you to please understand this. If man were completely left to the depths of his depravity, this world would be nothing but full of anger and hate. It would be all about making yourself number one. This world would be a miserable place if it were not that God has not let man completely turn over to his own ruin. There is still yet love in mankind in this world. But please understand this as well. There is a special love that God has shown us, His children. He has shown us by example and has commanded us to love one another in that same way. A love that can only have when we have been born again of God, because God is love. Look in verse number 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. John hardly ever makes a statement of character regarding the believer without giving the flip side for the unbeliever or the false prophets. And that's exactly what he does in verse number 7, or verse number 8. You know, verse number 7, we love because we are of God and we know God. But here in verse number 8, John makes it clear that if you don't have this godly love for one another, then you don't know God. It doesn't matter if you've made a profession of faith, you never truly believed, because if you truly believed, you would have that love. John makes it plain and simple over and over again. And as you look at this verse, remember that this book is the primary target audience of the false prophets, or what we call the Gnostics today. And the Gnostics had this belief that one could be saved by having this specialized knowledge. And here in this verse, John just really smacks against their teaching here when he says, if you don't have love, you don't know God. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. John's saying you don't know Him if you don't have this love. You can't know Him. It's not a special kind of knowledge that comes and saves you. But it's God who saves you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what you have to believe in. And that brings a special kind of love. Now, this is a little bit out of our text, but this needs to be said as well, because we see how this is going to affect our chapter here as it develops. But everything that God does, everything that He does is motivated by two things: His holiness and His love. His holiness and His love motivates God towards everything. John, here in this chapter, focuses on the love part. And then as you look at this word, this phrase here, it says, for God is love. For God is love. You might ask yourself, perhaps maybe as an unbeliever would, you know, how can you be sure that God is love? How can you be sure? I mean, John can say that God is love, but just because John says that God is love doesn't make it true, right? So what proof? What proof do we have that God loves us? Well, I suppose if we were to offer proof that God is love, we could really just talk about a lot of things. We could talk about how God brings the rain upon the just and the unjust, or how God gives us another day of life and breath instead of wiping out the whole earth for the sin that is on it, right? To me, those things show a general love towards mankind. But John goes on to give us one way here that we know, in fact, that God is love. And truly, no greater example could be found in all of Scripture or in all of the world. Look in verse number 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. How do we know that God is love? It is because He manifested His love by sending His only begotten Son into this world. Now, again, I think that's a statement that is easy for many Christians to say without much thought of it, especially when you grew up in church and you learned from the very early age of Jesus, that babe in a manger, and you learned all that through. But step back for just a moment with a fresh mind and consider the fact that God sent Himself in the person of Jesus the Son, leaving the glory of heaven, leaving the splendor of heaven, leaving the purity of heaven, leaving everything to come to an earth that has been cursed with sin, to dwell among sinful men that would ultimately reject Him. Imagine for just a moment if you had a friend, a dear friend, living in the worst place that you can imagine in the whole world, just living in a miserable condition. But you loved them enough that you wanted to bring them out of the depravity of their situation. So you go to them even though you know you might not make it out alive. And now that you've imagined the worst case scenario, that doesn't even come close to what Christ did. Doesn't even come close. His love is manifest to us because He sent His only begotten Son. But notice this, that we might have life through Him. That we might live through Him. You see, it wasn't enough for Jesus Christ just to come and to dwell among men. God's love is manifest in the fact that He came to provide a way of salvation. And the way of that salvation was ultimately through the cross. A cross that man was unworthy of in every sense. God showed His love to us by sending His Son to die in our stead when we were still yet sinners, at enmity with God. That example that I gave you of your dear friend across the world, we weren't a dear friend. We were an enemy. He loved us when we were unlovable and showed us in His dying, how much love that He had for us. In verse 10 it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Herein means in this. In this. In this is love. In this is love. That is, what we read in verse number 9 shows us that God loves us. Now He tells us in verse 10 that He loved us even when we didn't love Him. God does not love us because we chose Him. It does not work that way. Our hearts didn't have the capacity to love Him. Our hearts were dead in our own trespasses and sin. And what we needed truly was a heart transplant. And that is what God did when He sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is a big word. It's a big word in Scripture. And oftentimes, you know, even when we're familiar with that word propitiation and we look at it, we think of the word atonement. It's kind of the same, but not exactly the same. You see, propitiation is better. Propitiation is better. The word propitiation comes from a word that points us to the mercy seat. And many of you all know what the mercy seat is, but the mercy seat was a lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant, that golden lid with the two cherubim on either side that faced one another to look down there upon that lid. And you know that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood there upon the mercy seat. And there atonement was made for the people of Israel for another year. But when Christ came, He was the mercy seat. He was the mercy seat. His blood did not atone for 1 year. His blood atoned forever. Forever. To all that would believe. And who are those that will believe? It is those that God chose with an everlasting love before the foundation of this world, and in the course of time sent His Son to die for them, and in the course of time drew us to Him. It was all of Him. And it was all because He loved us with a love that is deeper than the deepest of oceans, higher that is higher than the highest of mountains, and wider than the widest of oceans. An everlasting, an unconditional love. Nothing compares to the love that God has for His children. And now we read in verse number 11 the repeating principle of this book. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. When Christ died for us, it not only shows us of the love that He has for us, but it also shows us by example the love that we should have for one another. Understand, true believers have the capacity to love like that. That is not the normal capacity for mankind. That is a God-given capacity. And one that the false teachers certainly did not have and certainly did not show. And again, this book is in large part speaking against those false teachers. In verse number 12, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and love is perfected in us." Did you ever think about the fact that for those who are saved here today, you love God, but you've never seen God. You've never seen Him. You know, in today's world that's all bent on this romanticized form of love, we think about love at first sight and things of those nature. But no man has physically seen God. Scripture speaks of Moses, who is said to be spoke to God as a friend would face to face, but understand, Moses never saw the face of God, right? Never saw the face of God. He got to see the hinder parts of God, but in the flesh, no man has seen God, nor could no man see God and live in the fullness of His glory. But we love God whom we've not seen. And I began to think about that, and I began to think, what can we compare that to? And I began to think about what is going to ring true with those who have had children here. But you think about that time period when you're pregnant. Your wife is pregnant, the couple's there, you know. This goes for moms and dads alike. But the fact is you have a love for that child that you have not seen. There is a love in you already that causes you to do goofy things that you would have not done before, and go overboard in a way that you had not gone before. And it's all because you know that something is happening on the inside, and you begin to see the physical manifestations of that on the outside, and you love that child. And the same is true with God. We haven't seen Him, but there is a change on the inside. A change on the inside that takes place that begins to physically produce changes, and that love that we have for Him gets stronger and stronger. Furthermore, we look at the word of this book, this whole book in its entirety, and you know what the Bible is? The Bible is just one big love letter written by God to man. And we can read that word and we can fall in love with Him even more, a God that we have never seen. Now, notice this here, that when we love one another, when we love one another, it shows that God dwells in us. How does God dwell in us? Well, it is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit that resides within us, as we see here in just a second in the next verse. We love others as He has loved us. And when we love others that way, the love of God is perfected in us. When we love our brothers and sisters to the fullest extent, that is how the love of God is perfected in us. In verse number 13, it says, "Hereby know that we dwell in Him, for and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit." When we are saved, the Holy Spirit, again, that third person of the Trinity, moves in. And folks, that is a wonderful thing really to consider. When you look back upon the Old Testament and the Old Testament principles and ways of doing things, you see that the Spirit came upon certain men. You see it speak about how it came upon David, how it came upon Samson, how it came upon people of that nature. But Christ said in the Gospel of John that He was going to send the Comforter in a way that was new. And He was going to be not just with them, but He was going to be in them. And that's exactly what we have today. The Holy Spirit is in us. He will never leave us. Because He is in us, and we know that change that's there, we know we are of Him. Verse 14, it said, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this verse here. John said that he could testify. He could testify that the Father sent the Son. Now again, if you're a skeptic, how do you know that for sure? How do you know that for sure? How does John say that he can testify to the fact that the Father sent the Son? Well, one thing that we know is when Jesus was baptized, Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him, and a voice from heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, that was the testimony of the Father from heaven, declaring who the Son was. But guess who wasn't there to hear that? John. John wasn't there. Scripture makes it clear in the Gospel of John that John nor Andrew, who were the first to see Jesus of the apostles that we know of, that they were not there the day that that occurred. They didn't hear the testimony of the Father from heaven. He might have heard it from others who were there that day, might have heard it from John the Baptist. But at that point in time, it is no longer the witness of John. It is the witness of another who heard those words, right? It then becomes hearsay. So how can John again say that he has witnessed the testimony of the Father? That he sent Christ. You say, well, look at the ministry of Christ. Look at what he did. And in fact, you know, John, of course, being intimately familiar with the ministry of Jesus Christ, with him at all, nearly every point in time, we always see John and Peter there above all the other apostles at every place in time. And certainly Christ spoke about how he'd come to the Father. And in fact, at one time, he even told him, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But again, that was the testimony of Jesus concerning himself. So again, was there a time when John heard the testimony of the Father witness exactly whom Jesus was, that He was sent from Him? Yes, indeed there was. I want you to turn with me, if you would. You might want to put a marker here. We're going to come back in just a moment. But turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 17. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1. And we are going to read through verse number 9 of this chapter as we look at the subject of what we call the transfiguration of Christ. Matthew 17, verse number 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain, apart. And he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make there 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias," or Elijah, that's who that is. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." The time that this takes place is getting very close to the death of Jesus Christ, the time in which he was betrayed into the hands of sinful man. The time in which he fully manifested the love that God has for his children. That time is ever drawing near. Before then, though, Jesus now takes his inner circle of apostles with him, and they go to this high mountain where Jesus is transfigured. His likeness changes into a glimpse of glory. Moses and Elijah were there. And I want you to notice that even though Peter and James and John had never seen Moses or Elijah in their lives, they knew who they were. It's kind of amazing. What sight this would have been to behold. Jesus shining bright like a light emanating from him. These two men who are now in glory speaking to him. And by the way, just a little side note here. I know that Elijah was translated, but Moses was not. Moses died. But yet he's right here. You see, there's a lot of people that believe in a soul sleep, that we're going to rest until the resurrection. Moses was in glory just like Elijah. But now notice here in verse number 5, this testimony of God, God the Father, that emanates from this bright cloud that overshadowed them like the Shekinah glory that we see in the book of Exodus. And the Father spoke out. And as he speaks out, he actually says the same words that he says there at the baptism. That Jesus was his son, that he was well pleased with him. And here he adds a little more, saying, listen to him. Listen to him. At the sound of the Father, speaking out from the brightness of that cloud, these men do what every man does when they are in the presence of God the Father. They fall to their knees and tremble in fear. Now, as they're there upon their faces, the cloud disperses, and Moses and Elijah now go away. And Jesus comes and gets these awestruck men now to their feet. And he tells them not to tell anyone until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. When did John realize that Jesus was risen from the dead? We saw it last week when he saw the folded piece of cloth there in the tomb. At that moment, John was free to talk about this moment. You know, very few people on earth could testify that they had heard from the Father that Jesus was sent from him. Only Peter and James heard that testimony along with John this day, and at the time that the Apostle John writes this letter, both James and Peter have died the death of murder. But I wonder how many times John must have told that story of the day that they went up on the mount and saw Jesus transfigured. Now just one last phrase here as you turn back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. We have one little phrase here in verse 14 that we need to finish up with. You see, we see in this phrase that he is the Savior of the world. Now this phrase doesn't mean that he is the Savior of all men without exception, because certainly many reject him, and many will go to a sinner's hell. And that is the truth of God's Word that you cannot get around. This verse is not speaking about unlimited atonement. This verse is not a limited atonement. This verse is simply stating that God sent his Son to save the world. That is, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He is a Savior to a world that needs saving. There is no other way to the Father except it be through His Son Jesus Christ. There's no other way to the Father except to be washed in the blood of the Lamb by believing in Him and receiving that gift of eternal life which is promised to all who will believe. I hope that for all those who are here and all those who may be listening, that you have believed in Him this very day. Now, we're going to stop there today. Next week, Lord willing, we will continue to look at the remainder of the seven verses in this chapter as well. If you would, let's bow our heads and dismiss. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you again this day, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, in our time together. And Lord, we pray that you have taught to us today through your word that has been a blessing to your people. And Lord, we pray that you be with us, Lord, as we depart from here and go to our Sunday school hour. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.